Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 is where our reading begins this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, with the title, The New Humanity. Therefore remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth, and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. I have a dream. Some of you perhaps will actually remember that great address given by Martin Luther King. I have a dream. I have a dream, he said, that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream. That address given on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial in Washington in 1963 is justly famous. I recall when I first came across it as a schoolboy in the school library, later in the autumn, I guess, of 1963. It very nearly brought tears to my eyes. You see, just across the road from where I lived in the East End of London, a West Indian family had recently moved in, much to the distaste of the local white residents, who until that time had had a monopoly on that particular street. The West Indian family had a teenage son of about my own age. I saw him, I guess, just about every day, for he went to the same school I did. But I never spoke to him. I'd actually, on several occasions, stood next to him at the bus stop, but never acknowledged him. I'd heard the racist slanders of other boys directed at him in the playground, but never defended him. I had seen the pleading loneliness in his eyes sometimes. I never offered him so much as a smile in answer. And when, some months previous, he had been beaten senseless one night by a gang of local yobbos, I had done nothing to apologize to him for the crime or to dissociate myself from it. For he was black and I was white, and as my friends quickly told me, that was my good luck and his misfortune. I have a dream, said Martin Luther King. Yes, and that autumn, I shared his dream. The memory of that West Indian lad's battered face shamed me. By virtue of his courageous stand against that kind of racist violence, a photograph of Martin Luther King joined that of John F. Kennedy and Mahatma Gandhi in my bedroom. among my private gallery of heroes. Inspired by the moral idealism of his words, I became increasingly outspoken on the left wing of student politics, I remember, that year. My generation will change the world, I predicted. The human race is emerging from its brutish animal origins and the crude territorial instincts that go with it. Social evolution is producing a new kind of human being, one which does judge others not by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. We're on the threshold of a new society. I even started subscribing to the newspaper, I seem to recall, of that type. A just and equal society. The society of which Martin Luther King dreamt. I discovered there were quite a lot of people around that time in the mid-60s who shared that dream. Collectively, they were quite often called the New Left, a motley band, but all united by their search for a new world order, one in which, among other things, the divided peoples of the world would find peace and harmony and love. But sadly, it didn't happen. Disillusionment set in, militancy died. Tensions between rival groups of people proved to be far more widespread and intractable than we had thought. My early confidence in the early and inevitable fulfillment of King's dream was soon dispelled. He himself, of course, met his end at the hands of an assassin. Like the other two of my heroes, coincidentally, it seemed a bad thing to put pictures on my bedroom wall if they all finished that way. And the egalitarian society of which Martin Luther King had spoken was not fertilized even by the blood of his martyrdom. On the contrary, the dream seemed to recede more and more into the realms of fantasy. By the early 1980s, it had more or less disappeared altogether. People had stopped talking about racial integration, it seemed to me, and started using the word pluralism instead. A form of equality, no doubt, but one which significantly leaves the social barriers intact, rather than seeking to demolish them. A step back from socialist idealism into political pragmatism and expediency. The old utopian dream of a new world order, a united global community comprising all the races of the world, that had been discredited. No one believed in it anymore, at least so it seemed. But no, phoenix-like, in the last 10 years it has risen from the ashes to ignite political imaginations once again, just as it did when I was a teenager. This time, its sponsors don't call themselves the New Left. They call themselves the New Age. But they are essentially the same group. Indeed, in some cases, I know they are the very same individuals. Take Jerry Rubin, for instance. I remember Jerry Rubin as one who hit the headlines in the late 1960s as an anarchist rebel into pop art and public demos. He was one of the notorious Chicago Eight, who were angry young people determined to undermine the system and bring about a radical social revolution. Like everybody else on the New Left, Rubin succumbed to disillusionment in the 70s. Political activism of the sort he'd engaged in just hadn't worked. The revolution hadn't happened. But whereas some in that disillusioned group became bank managers instead, Jerry Rubin began to turn inwards in his quest for some alternative source of vision for himself and for society. In his book, which he rather amusingly calls Growing Up at 37, which is a nice answer to the middle-aged sort of crisis that some of us may be going through, Growing Up at 37, he chronicles his subsequent spiritual journey through mysticism and yoga, through EST and new consciousness, till eventually he emerges as a luminary of New Age. New Age, he says quite candidly, represents the spiritualization of the left. The radicalism of the 60s failed because it was informed by a humanistic ideology that dealt only with the economic and political organization of society. But you can't have a real social revolution, says Rubin, unless you begin within, with the transformation of the individual human soul. In her book, The Aquarian Conspiracy, Marilyn Ferguson cites an interesting paragraph in this connection. It's the testimony of a New Ager, Laurel Robertson, recalling her years as a student at Berkeley University in California, also in the 60s. She writes, "I really wanted to help people to change things for the better. One summer, I was involved in a very constructive, non-violent education program about the Vietnam War. Everybody who was working on it had selfless motives, but by the end of the summer, the whole thing fell apart because we couldn't get along with each other. I had to face the fact you can't make the world non-violent and loving unless you make yourself non-violent and loving first." Do you notice that final sentence? Very revealing. Indeed, to my mind, it puts its finger on just how far New Age has come in its search for the key to a better world, and yet why it has still not come far enough. "You can't make the world non-violent and loving," she says, "unless you make yourself non-violent and loving first." Now, of course, New Age is absolutely right when it says that. This is indeed why socialist utopianism has failed. It's why Soviet Russia is in such a mess today. You can't change society unless you change people. And contrary to Marxist doctrine, people are not just the product of their immediate economic environment. There is such a thing as human nature, and an intractable thing it is, woven out of a genetic and cultural inheritance that stretches back to the very dawn of civilization. A nature which is riddled with selfish and greedy inclinations. It's the intractability of that human nature with all its antisocial elements that lies behind the cynicism of George Orwell in his satirical novel, The Animal Farm. "By all means, have a revolution," he says in that book. "Create an egalitarian society by decree if you wish. But you will soon discover that human nature has undermined your well-intentioned efforts. And there are notices being pinned up by a new ruling class which say, all animals are equal, but some are more equal than others." It's what lies, too, behind the social pessimism of William Golding's famous novel, Lord of the Flies, a novel that takes the popular classic Coral Island and turns it on its head. "Shipwreck a gang of choir boys on a tropical island," it says, "and you do not find a perfect society of peace blossoming out of their natural innocence, as Ballantine's Victorian story had suggested. On the contrary, you find tyranny and barbarism and hate and murder. This is human nature. You will not change the political externals of society till you can change the spiritual internals of people." In saying that, New Age's spiritualization of left-wing idealism is absolutely correct. Unfortunately, it's not quite correct enough. Notice again that key sentence from Marilyn Ferguson's book. "You can't make the world non-violent and loving unless you make yourself non-violent and loving first." There's a big unspoken assumption in that active, reflexive verb, isn't there? Make yourself. It's precisely here that, as we've said in previous weeks, New Age unmasks itself again as just the old, humanistic, secular optimism revived in new religious clothes. "We must make ourselves non-violent and loving," it says. A New Age believes we can. It's convinced we human beings can renew ourselves by the right yoga techniques, by the right psychological therapies, by the right spiritual disciplines. We can achieve a personal transformation. We can change human nature. A new self can be discovered, in which all our old ego consciousness has been dissolved into the mystic oneness of the corporate consciousness, it says, and where consequently all antisocial behavior patterns are eliminated. Once enough people in our society have experienced this revolution in personal consciousness, then claims New Age, like a piece of uranium enriched beyond the critical point, a chain reaction sets in, and society as a whole is changed. And then a new era of peace and harmony will arrive, one in which all racial and tribal and national alienations of the past have been healed. This is New Age's republication of Martin Luther King's dream. It can still happen, it says. It will still happen. Oh, there may have been a hiccup in the evolutionary program, But nothing can prevent the dawn of the age of Aquarius. Well, I'm here once again this morning to tell you why I think they're wrong. I'm here to tell you why I think New Age will end in disillusionment, just as the aspirations of the New Left ended in disillusionment in the 1960s, and for the same reason. Because you cannot make yourself non-violent and loving, as New Age suggests. Moral renewal is undoubtedly needed before we can enjoy the new society we all long for. But moral renewal does not lie within the orbit of our human competence. It's for precisely that reason that the Apostle Paul insists in the second chapter of his letter to the Ephesians that if the human race is to discover a social unity that breaks down the barriers of race and tribe and nation, as Martin Luther King dreamt of, then it will have to be, as in fact Martin Luther King himself believed, a unity in Christ. For only Christ can solve the problem of our human nature for us. Now, if you were here last week, this will be no surprise for you, because in the first half of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul laid the foundation for his biblical alternative to New Age social optimism by quite devastatingly affirming the inveteracy of human sin. We are intrinsically selfish creatures, he told us, remember, who helplessly follow our own lusts and ambitions and have got no power to break free from bondage to spiritual evil. We are all, he says, by nature, dead in our trespasses and sins. But though, as we saw last week, there is no possibility of escape by flight from that dreadful situation, there is, says Paul, the possibility of escape by rescue. For in Christ, God has broken in to save us from this moral captivity. He's raised us up out of our spiritual tomb, not because we earned it, or could contribute anything at all to it. For in our state of moral bankruptcy, there was absolutely nothing we could do to help ourselves. It was rather, he says, by the unilateral generosity of God, that is, his grace, that he saved us. It's by his grace that he has initiated a program of moral rehabilitation in us, which we could never have initiated in ourselves. So Paul sums up his answer to the fallenness of human nature in verses 8 to 10, you remember, of Ephesians 2, just before our study passage begins. It is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. You haven't made yourselves good, he says. It is the gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And it's only in the wake of those vital sentences that Paul can go on in verse 11 to say, therefore. It's important you notice this, you see. Much that we've read in Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 22, could have been read by a New Ager with approval. These bits about creating out of two one are very much in sympathy with the monistic ideas of New Age, and I've heard them quoted in New Age books. It's vital that we realize Paul can only go on to talk, as he does, of a new society, a new humanity, in verses 11 to 22, because he has first of all spoken to us of a redemption in Christ, by the grace of God, in verses 1 to 10. What Paul is outlining for us here are the social consequences of the spiritual renewal which Christ achieves in Christian believers. Like New Age, he believes that spiritually transformed individuals generate the possibility of a new society. But the difference between his New Testament vision of that society and the vision of New Age is that New Age thinks we human beings can generate that possibility for ourselves. They believe in redemption without a redeemer. But Paul is convinced such a possibility derives solely from the work of Christ. That's why he says, if there's going to be the breaking down of social barriers in our world, it will be, he says, verse 13, by the blood of Christ. Verse 16, through the cross of Christ. Without that unique saving death, there can be no new age, he says, and no new humanity. But with that very much in mind, let's look at what he has to say about this new humanity in verses 11 to 22. We'll just divide the study into two simple halves, looking first of all at what Paul has to say about the old humanity in its alienation, and then what he has to say about the new humanity in its reconciliation. Look first at what he has to say about the old humanity, the alienated humanity, in verses 11 and 12. Therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Now, Paul, of course, is here drawing attention to a very particular social divide, which all his original readers were painfully aware of, the divide between Jew and Gentile. It was an animosity which in the first century made the sort of racial discriminations we perhaps are familiar with in this country pale into insignificance. A voluntary policy of apartheid was practiced by the Jews to keep themselves unpolluted by Gentile filth, as they saw it. They wouldn't shake hands with a Gentile. They wouldn't eat with a Gentile. The rabbis even forbade a Jewish midwife to assist a Gentile mother at childbirth, for to do so, they said, would simply be to bring another Gentile into the world. And if some Jewish Romeo decided he wanted to marry some Gentile Juliet, his family conducted a ritual funeral on his behalf, in which he was formally pronounced not just temporarily ostracized from them, but permanently dead. We've become familiar with things like the Berlin Wall and the Iron Curtain in recent years. But those barriers were nothing compared to the electrified barbed wire fence that prevented social intercourse between Jew and Gentile in the ancient world. So you see, as far as racism is concerned, what we have here is an ideal test case. A mutual ethnic prejudice in the ancient world as intense as anything the world has ever known. If Christianity is able to break that one down, then there is surely no social alienation it can't overcome. Notice, first of all, how Paul begins then in addressing this situation. Notice he does not say what a New Ager would say, or indeed what, I guess, any 20th century liberal would like him to say, namely, that all men are created equal. That isn't his line. Being a Jew himself, you see, we perhaps anticipate that his first thought will be to disarm the sensitivities of his Gentile readers. We would like to hear some comforting platitudes, perhaps, about the distinction between Jew and Gentile being totally baseless and unnecessary. We would like him to praise Gentile culture and affirm the Greeks were finding God their own way. Of course they were. That the difference between heathenism and Judaism was purely semantic. That they were all sharing the same religious experience, like all world religions. But that kind of diplomatic flannel is not Paul's style at all here, is it? Instead, with rather unexpected frankness, he insists that the distinction between Jew and Gentile is an enormous one. He risks offending his Gentile audience by deliberately drawing attention to that term of discriminatory abuse which Jews commonly used of them, the uncircumcised. And he goes on to describe Gentile culture in terms that could hardly be called conciliatory. At that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, he says, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, without God in the world. It's almost as if he's determined to spare his Gentile audience no blushes. Where some would suggest that these Gentiles were anonymous Christians, finding perhaps in the philosophical speculations of Plato a way towards Christ. He insists, no, they were separate from Christ altogether. Where some would no doubt want to argue that God must have some special dispensation for dealing with those who have no access to biblical revelation. Paul insists, no, they were foreigners to all the covenants. Where some would no doubt want to argue that Greek religion is at least a shadow of true worship, Paul is adamant that for all their pantheon, they were in fact atheos, that is, without God. There could hardly be a more damning analysis of the position of the pagan, could there? Where the Jew, by comparison, is surrounded with privilege. The Messiah is his, the promises are his, God is his. This hardly seems to wait to begin an essay on racial toleration, does it? It's almost as if Paul wants to pour salt on the wound of the Gentile-Jew divide, to magnify it in all its hostility. Yet I suggest that, in fact, Paul's approach, painful though undoubtedly it is the only one that really lays an adequate foundation for the new society of which he's going later to speak. For the cure, you see, of racialism requires, first of all, that each one of us engage in a radical and a realistic assessment of our parent cultures. That's why he begins as he does, with the word remember. You Gentiles, he says, remember what you were formerly. See, all too often, the world has sought to generate harmony between rival groups by means of paying patronizing compliments to each side. I remember when I lived in Africa, I heard many such discussions conducted between white and black representatives at theological conferences. The whites would all be there bending over backwards to say nice things about African traditional religion, and the blacks would all be similarly smothering their negative feelings in order to recount how European colonialism had really done Africa quite a lot of good, all things considered. It's a bit like one of those garden parties at Buckingham Palace during the Commonwealth Leaders Conference, you know? Well, that kind of polite fencing is not how we discover unity in Christ. No, rather, says Paul, each of us needs to reflect very honestly on what our real spiritual state of nature is. Remember, he says, what you Gentiles were before the gospel came to you. Now, that for any Gentile is inevitably a humiliating experience, whether it be a white or a black Gentile. Do you know when the first Roman missionary was sent to Northumbria from Iona? He returned and reported that the British were an unruly bunch of savages. They painted themselves with a blue dye called woad. They hunted primitively with spears. They were warlike, superstitious, and undisciplined, he said. Now, of course, there are many among the New Age who look back with a kind of rosy-eyed nostalgia to those pre-Christian days of these islands. They would like to revive Druidism and Celtic nature religion. Some of you have heard of the Wicker Man cult in Summer Island in Scotland. And of course, we've all heard of the Midsummer festival at Stonehenge. No doubt with Halloween this week, we shall see plenty more evidence of this kind of neo-pagan renaissance. While I was on holiday in the summer in one New Age shop, I noticed a car sticker with the title, Pagan and Proud. Well, frankly, Paul could see nothing at all to be proud of in paganism. Even at its most civilized and impressive. Some of you will perhaps recall the occasion recounted in the book of Acts when Paul visited ancient Athens. We're told he spent some time observing the glorious architecture of the city, the brilliant sculptures, which tourists today still drool over when all they can see are its ruins. Yet Paul did not drool. Paul, we are told, was provoked. For For the city of Athens, he complained, was wholly given to idolatry. Now, Paul was no cultural Philistine. He was Greek enough, cultured enough, to appreciate the great artists, the great orators, the great philosophers, the great soldiers which Athens had produced. But over them all, nevertheless, was this damning indictment, without God and without hope in the world. Ignorant pagans. And Paul had come to dispel their ignorance. If we're going to find an answer, the Christian answer anyway, to this divided world of ours, we have got to be prepared for the same kind of unsentimental realism about the paganism of our past. You have to give up all vain efforts to try to prove that our parent culture is somehow noble and okay and laudable. The fact is, all human cultures are not equally privileged, and they never have been. The Jewish nation had access to God's special revelation in the Bible. The Gentile nations were in ignorance of that revelation. Just why God ordered things in that apparently unfair way, we can only speculate about. Many have called it the scandal of particularity. It is a very bitter pill for modern men and women to swallow, but swallow it we must, for it is the state of affairs. No amount of romantic talk about ancient Celtic culture can alter the fact that in those far-off days on these islands, we were barbarians, ignorant barbarians, and if God had not sent his word to us, it's quite possible we would still be ignorant barbarians today. As Christians, we ought to be unfailingly grateful that the gospel dispelled those dark ages of occult superstition in our land. For you see, if it is true that each one of us individually by nature is dead in trespasses and sins, it is also true that every society by nature is dead in trespasses and sins. Fortunately, according to the gospel, our dignity does not lie in what we were by nature. Our dignity, both as individuals and as societies, lies in what we become by grace in Christ. And that brings us to the other half of this passage. From the old alienated humanity, Paul turns again in one of his great "but now" sentences to the reconciled new humanity. Verse 13. "But now," he says, "in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." Now, there may very well be a picture in Paul's mind as he says those words. In the Jerusalem temple, there was a partition that separated the sanctuary proper from the outer court. No Gentile could pass through that barricade. All over the place, there were large notices warning any would-be Gentile trespasser that the penalty of such a breach would be immediate execution. As I say, Paul may well have that partition in his mind as he speaks here of Christ demolishing the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. For until Christ's death on the cross, you see, the Gentiles had no assured access to God. The sacrificial system of the Jewish temple was available only to Jews. But the point Paul is making here is that Christ's atoning sacrifice has broken down that exclusivity. As the promised Messiah, he has made a way for all the nations of the world to discover the blessings of a personal relationship with God. Those who were far off, that is the Gentiles, have been brought near, he says. Those who were once not permitted to cross the barrier now have access into the sanctuary of God's intimate presence. And he says that has a social consequence. It means, for the first time, that Jew and Gentile may come together after thousands of years of alienation. They are drawn inevitably together, reconciled to each other. See how he describes it there in verse 14? Christ, he says, is our peace. Not our peacemaker, as though Christ were some heavenly Perez de Cuellar who, holds the hand of Jew and Gentile together at the conference table while they stab one another in the back. Immediately they leave it. Now, in his very person, Christ is our peace, he says. By being united with Jesus, we are ipso facto united with one another. It's a bit like Siamese twins, you know. You can't help it. Jew and Gentile, he says, if you're Christian, you are fused together in the same body. In fact, he uses that very word, doesn't he, further down? His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, he says, thus making peace. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. You know, when they were wanting to define a capital city for Australia, they found they couldn't decide which territory to put it in, because there would be jealousy whichever one they chose. So they created a new territory and placed Canberra there. But in rather the same way, God has overruled all the past tribal and racial chauvinisms of men by placing every Christian in his new man, Jesus Christ. He has, if you like, created a new race, the Christian race, a race who do not have a common color or a common language, but who share a common Savior, and find in their experience of that salvation through his cross a social adhesive that binds them together like some kind of spiritual superglue. Just notice the two particular features of this new human identity, this new humanity, which Paul seems to suggest contribute to this remarkable racial integration. The first thing he puts his finger on is that Christ has abolished all the old cultural restrictive practices. That's what he's getting at in verse 15, where he says, Christ has abolished in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations, and in that way has made the two one. Now, there is debate about this verse. Some take it to mean that Christ has abolished the Old Testament law in its entirety, moral, civil, and ceremonial. But I have to tell you that personally I feel that has to be an overstatement. For a start, Paul later quotes from the Ten Commandments in this very letter, in chapter 6, verse 2, which hardly sounds as if he thinks it's abolished. Indeed, it's quite clear from his ethical instruction, which we shall come to later on in the term, in chapters 4 and 5, that he believes the moral law of the Old Testament continues to define Christian conscience on all kinds of matters. What's more, it's very difficult to see how the moral law of God prevented peace between Jew and Gentile, or how its abolition has facilitated their reconciliation. Now, it seems much more likely that Paul is referring here primarily to the ceremonial rules and regulations of the Jewish religion. For it was those aspects of the Old Testament law, you see, which defined the cultural distinctiveness of the Jewish people, and in so many ways kept them at arm's length from the Gentile world in which they lived. Things like the kosher food regulations, and circumcision, and all the other ritual taboos. Historically, in the book of Acts, it is certainly true to say that this was the first bridge that had to be crossed if fellowship between Jews and Gentiles in the church was to be established. And many of the early Jewish Christians experienced great difficulty in coming to terms with the change. Even Peter the Apostle threw a wobbly or two, you know, on occasions about it. But come to terms with it they did. They welcomed into the church Gentiles without circumcision. They gave up their old kosher food regulations and ate their meals with their Gentile brothers and sisters. For Christ had abolished the old ceremonial rules and regulations. Slowly but surely they came to terms with that. From now on, in the new age of Christ, true religion was not tied, as it had been in the Old Testament days, to particular cultural forms. And that was immediately liberating for the Gentile. It meant, you see, that the Gentile could become a Christian without needing to become in any way Jewish in the process. Now, difficult to see how vitally that was to contribute to racial harmony within the Christian church. And it's a lesson that still needs to be taken on board by us today. For if the Gentile does not have to become Jewish in order to become a Christian in Christ, it's also true to say that the African does not need to become in any way European to become a Christian. It's also true to say that the Oriental does not have to become in any way Western to become a Christian. It's also true to say that the factory hand does not have to become in any way middle class to become a Christian. It's also true to say that the young person does not have to become in any way middle-aged to become a Christian. Culture is more than race, isn't it? But in Christ, all cultural restrictive practices have been abolished. All types and conditions of people are free to come to God as they are, uncluttered with the cultural labels and shibboleths of others. One area, for instance, where this is of immediate practical importance in the church in Britain today is in this whole question of worship style. You know how divisive worship style is proving to be in many churches. What isn't realized is that so many of these aspects of worship are cultural in background. The kind of music we like is almost totally determined by culture. You know the story of the charismatic and the non-charismatic arguing about their rival styles of worship. At the end of their conversation, the one turned to the other and said, "Well, you go on worshipping God in your way, and I'll go on worshipping him in his." You will notice I did not say which of the two it was that displayed that particular arrogance, for unfortunately it's characteristic of both sides on that particular debate. But it ought not to be so. Christ has abolished laws and regulations of all that sort, so that Jew and Gentile can worship together in spite of their very different cultural backgrounds, without imposing their cultural preferences on one another. There is no longer any specified liturgy. We are free to write our own. In fact, I'll say this to you, you know. When legalism appears in any form in the church, it is very often, when you examine it closely, simply a device of cultural imperialism on the part of some power elite within the congregation. Insiders who want to protect the special privilege of their way of doing things, so they make a rule of it. Oh, you can't dress like that in our church. It isn't biblical. You can't sing songs like that in our church. They aren't biblical, so we say. In other words, if you want to come to our church, you must wear our kind of clothes, you must like our kind of music, you must speak with our kind of accent. In short, you must be our kind of people. We are biblical. No. We are being legalistic. That's what we are doing. It should not be so. There is no specified culture for the Christian. Our lifestyle must conform to the moral law of God, for that is universal. Our doctrine must conform to the standards of Scripture. That too is universal. But beyond that, we are free from rules and regulations. Christ is our peace. He will not have new legalisms erected that interfere with the unity of his new humanity. That's the first thing, then, which Paul puts his finger on here, which Christ has done to facilitate the workings of this new humanity. He has abolished all the old cultural restrictive practices. But there is something else he has done, which is equally important. He has abolished all possibility of cultural pride. Look again at verse 16. In this one body, he reconciled both, that is, Jew and Gentile, to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Paul is saying here, there is only one way of salvation, whoever you are, Jew or Gentile. There is only one way, and we must all tread it. And it is the way of God's grace. It is the way of the cross. In spite of the fact that the Jew was near and the Gentile was far as biblical revelation was concerned, according to the gospel, both needed to be saved. See, whether you miss a train by 10 seconds or by 10 hours, you missed it. near or far, it makes no difference. In the same way, says Paul, the salvation of God levels all human beings. Whatever the privileges of our culture, whatever the advantages of our background, each one of us must find our way to God through Christ, reconciled through the sacrifice of his body, regenerated by the power of his Spirit. God's grace then levels us all. How then can we hold ourselves aloof from other Christians? As if we had something to boast of. As he told us last week, it is by grace we are saved, precisely so that no one can boast. There is nothing in our cultural background, in what we are by nature, of which we can be proud, Jew or Gentile. Nothing but spiritual helplessness to be found there. It's only through him, says Paul, through Christ, that we have access to the Father. It's a beautiful word, that access. In the classical Greek, it referred to the admission of a commoner into the king's presence. I remember my father, I used to say, as a young man, he worked for a small company. And in that small company, every employee had access to the managing director's office. Didn't matter who you are. Executive, foreman, tea boy. The firm was small enough that everybody could go and talk to the managing director personally. Later on, it wasn't so. The firm grew. The MD became more and more remote. But it was an ideal, I remember, he often spoke of, and which he treasured. For he said, in those days, we never had industrial disputes. There was always industrial peace. There were no strikes, for channels of communication were good. Well, in rather the same way, Paul is saying here, look, God runs his business just like that. Everyone has personal access to him. No one monopolizes his presence. There are no favorites, no inner circle, no party elite. All have equal status. This is a totally non-discriminatory membership of his people, he says. We all have access to the Father by this one Spirit. He goes on to interpret that into the sort of political metaphor of the Greek city-state, which, of course, loved to dwell on the equality of citizens. Consequently, he says, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household. Some of us here, I guess, have had experience of having to live in a country on a visa. And all the rigmarole and sometimes embarrassment of having to get that visa renewed every 6 months or year or so on. There's nobody living in God's country on a visa. We all have birth certificates. We all have right of residence, he says. We are all fellow citizens, not foreigners or aliens. Why? Because that's how Christ has adopted us. He's made us members of the family. He's made us children. We are members of God's household, he says. So he says, whoever you are, Jew or Gentile, whatever your racial origin, you must never think of yourself as some marginalized adherent to the church, like some poster stuck on the outside wall of the building, hoping the wind isn't going to blow it off. No, he says, you must think of yourself as a brick in the wall, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And him you too are being built. Have no doubt about it, he says. You too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. It's worth noting in passing that Paul does distinguish just one group of people whose status is a little different from others in this edifice of Christ's church, the group he calls apostles and prophets. You notice he says they do have a special privilege by virtue of being fundamental to the rest. On them, he says, they are the foundation. The rest are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. What does he mean by that? Well, he's drawing attention to the fact that God entrusted the gospel to a special group of people, a specially appointed company of first-generation witnesses, the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament, upon their testimony in the canonical scriptures, the church is built. The apostles and prophets represent the fundamentals of biblical truth upon which the Christian community is built, without which it would be at sea. They represent, if you like, the New Testament, which gives stability to the church, without which there could be no foundation to build on. But it's important to notice that these men, too, were saved by grace. They may have had a rather unique role to play in the building, but they are not a spiritual elite. Now, there's only one person in this building, he says, who can claim to be that. And that is Christ Jesus himself. He is the chief cornerstone. He stands at the pinnacle of the arch, and all the other bricks in the building depend on him. I wonder what image you have of the church. A lot of people think of it as a building, don't they? Like this one, bricks and mortar. And Paul is quite clearly saying here that today the walls could fall down. And provided we survived, the church would still be here. For we are the church. We are God's temple. God does not live in holy buildings any longer. He lives in holy people. We are the fabric of his edifice. If we are Christians, then God gives us a place in his new humanity, which is inalienable. No one can take it from us. We are part of his new society. That is our privilege and our dignity. A privilege and a dignity that transcends by far any pride we might feel in race or tribe or nation or culture. If we really thought about ourselves in that way, if we really thought of the church in that way, wouldn't it make a difference, do you think? Nothing surely is to the shame, is it, of the gospel, more than the fact that as we look around the world, there are many churches which retain and even propagate the alienations of the old humanity, instead of manifesting the unity of the new humanity. I do hope it's not like that here. White boy, do you see that black guy on the other side of the church? He's a Christian like you. He's a brick in the wall too. He's part of your family. He's united to you. He's a Siamese twin to you. Don't you think you ought to say hello to him, at least? And not be like me and stand at the bus stop for days on end and not even acknowledge his existence? Or you, Chinese student. You see that middle-aged lady in the pew in front of you? She's a Christian too, you know, like you. One day you're going to spend heaven together for eternity. Don't you think you might at least find out her name? This is what the church ought to be about, isn't it? Black and white, Jew and Arab, rich and poor, old and young, male and female. The world is plagued with discriminations and prejudices and hostilities born of such divides. And the spiritualized left-wing aspirations of New Age are not going to change it. For all their lofty claims, they're not going to change it because you cannot change yourself. Augustine had a tag. Qui fecit, refake it, he said. The only one who can remake a human being is the one who made him in the first place. So Christ comes. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Therefore, remember what you were, but reflect also on the new humanity you have become, says Paul. He is indeed our peace. Look around the church this morning. It's amazing. He has welded together, even in a church like this, a group of people from every tribe and people and language all over the world. Well, that being so, don't you reckon we could make a little more effort to break out of our cliques, the groups where we feel comfortable, where we feel we belong, because they are the groups of our old humanity? and start discovering the joy and the thrill of the unity we have because we're part of the new humanity. No, we don't need New Age. Here at Eden Baptist Church, New Age has begun already. The new humanity is here already. I just wish the world outside could see it a little more obviously sometimes. Let's pray together.